And we're hoping to finish the book tonight.
I got a big question.
Yeah, I figured that.
Oh, well, I had that idea.
I know. No, I don't.
You, as long,
not
I
yet.
Don't mind if you have a big question, as long as I have a small answer.
Oh, okay.
Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and get us started by reading a couple verses that we've read before, but we haven't completed them, but hopefully we will tonight. And that's where he actually starts talking about what we would call the armor of God. We talked quite a bit about the principalities, powers, and all that kind of stuff. But
what
now,
verse?
Huh?
Verse
14 of Ephesians 6, 14 through 17. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He's going to go on saying, praying always, but that's a breaking point there, kind of. So he mentions this this idea of what's typically referred to as the armor of God. And it finds that the idea comes from passages in the Old Testament, very similar kinds of passages. Like in Isaiah 59, if we jump there briefly, you'll see it's fairly similar. In Isaiah 59, starting around verse 15, God is talking about the fact that there's no justice, and in the last part of verse 15 it says the Lord saw this lack of justice and it displeased him that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. So there not only wasn't there justice, but there was nobody there crying out to the Lord on behalf of the injustice that was going on. And then it says that his own arm brought salvation for him and his own righteousness sustained him. And then we notice in verse 17 he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation and garments of vengeance for clothing and clad with zeal as a cloak. And so it's a little, and this is a little bit different because he's talking about repaying his adversary, which you'll see in verse 18. But here you see some real close similarities. Righteousness is mentioned. And it talks about a breastplate and a helmet of salvation. It's not exactly the same, but it's a similar sort of idea. So there's this idea that God makes this analogy of, in this case, he's going in an offensive way to deal with the lack of justice, but he's putting on armor like he was King David going before, Goliath. Of course, King David took off the armor eventually, but the idea is he's going into warfare, so he's going to dress like somebody in an army. And so that's kind of, there's some other verses too in the Old Testament that mention this idea too. A belt of righteousness or faithfulness shows up in Isaiah 11, but that's the background that Paul's drawing upon, or the Holy Spirit is using through Paul. Paul's familiar, of course, with the Old Testament, so he's probably familiar with that passage. But here he's talking about a little different situation. It's not God that's wearing the armor, it's us that's putting on the armor. And our stance is not so much aggressive, like in that passage, God's going to clean house. And here we're not going to clean house against these principalities. It's basically stand, stand, stand.
Right.
And then when we look at the different things that he gives us in the way of the armor, there's really only one that's offensive, which would be the sword. Everything else is a defense weapon, a shield, a helmet. Right. So it's a little bit different. And so when it mentions these things, it's drawing upon this picture of somebody wearing armor. And so it mentions these various things, you know, a belt and a breastplate, something on your feet, and a shield, and then a helmet and a sword. So a very similar thing. And so when you look at these, you start to look at the attributes of them. There's different things it mentions here, right? So it talks about a breastplate of righteousness, and there's different ways that people look at that. And I think there's at least two ways to see the breastplate of righteousness. One is what I would call experiential, and the other would be like positional. And so the experiential one is tied to this idea of living in a righteous way, so that you know, where it talked about earlier, it talks about this idea that like in James, it's a related idea where it says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. So there's this aspect of submitting yourself to God. And part of submitting yourself to God is of obedience, right? Submission and obedience are tied together. It's basically saying that the things that God has said, he wants us, the way he wants us to think and live, if we submit to those, that means we are obeying those things. And if we obey him in those ways, then our sin won't distance ourselves from him. We're always saved, but sin gets in the way of relationship, right? So we can find passages where it talks about if husbands mistreat their wives, then their prayers are inhibited, which basically means God's not going to give as much attention or listen as closely or respond to prayer if we're living in a way where we're disobeying him. And that's the general picture you see in the Old Testament as well, is that this idea of religious hypocrisy, that the people of Israel, for instance, they would make a big deal about all these festivals and sacrifices, and God would say through the prophets, you know, your sacrifices stink. I have nothing to do with them. You know, they're supposed to be a sweet-smelling aroma, but you guys are living in a way that contradicts a lot of things I say, and then your heart is far from me. You know, your mouth is close to me, but your heart is far from me. What you're saying and what you're doing are not lined up. So that same principle comes into this idea of righteousness, experiential righteousness, which is to say that we're not going to have the same response from God if we're living out of step with what mm-hmm. he wants. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so there, you know, there's two aspects of that too. One is that he says that he won't respond to us in the same way when we're living out of step with him. And the second part is that we won't have spiritual authority, because we're just, you know, when we are ourselves are living in a way that doesn't line up with God, then part of the fact that he's not going to respond to us is in the same way, is that when we call out for help, he's not as likely to help in the same way, right? He's gonna discipline us, right? And part of that discipline is by pulling away his hand, usually, right?
No reward.
Yeah.
Bad behavior.
Right. It's like
a kid.
Yeah, it's like a kid. It's pretty similar, right? So that's kind of the experiential part, and then there's the positional part, which is the scriptures have this all over the scriptures talk about putting on Christ, and that. Idea there is that when we are saved, he takes our sin and we get his righteousness. It's been called the great exchange, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so part of the issue there is that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us in the same way because we're covered by Christ's sacrifice. And so he sees us positionally, he looks at us, and even if we're in sin as Christians, positionally, the reason we're redeemed is because Christ has paid for those sins. Right?
It's kind of like all those gifts are like powers or something. And it's knowing that we've got them, we've got these.
Mm-hmm.
But I wonder if everybody knows that.
Well, I don't think everybody does.
Kinda,
right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, it's kind of a hard one to, you know.
No, like a good example would be, we don't have to turn there, but I've got it here, Isaiah 61:10. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, he's covered me with the robe of righteousness.
Yeah.
So, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And there's a passage in I think it's in Zechariah too, where Satan is accusing, I'm trying to think if it's not Zerubbabel, it's, I don't have it in my note. Anyway, Satan is accusing one of the guys that comes back from the Babylonian captivity. There's Zerubbabel, and then who's the high priest? That's what Zerubbabel. I can't think of it right now. Anyway, Joshua, I think it is. Is it one of the Joshuas? I'm trying to think. It's not the. Anyway, I'm making a big mess of it. But now you're making me want to go.
We're missing the people that aren't here because they would. One of them
They would have been.
Mary wouldn't know.
Yeah. Let me. I'm going to try to fix this.
For driving you nuts.
Yeah,
I was thinking it says salvation is a garment, and then the robe is righteousness. Well, you usually put a robe on after you have your garment on, right? It's not one and the same, is it, Tony?
What's that?
A garment is, it's a garment of salvation, then robe of righteousness. Well, when you put a garment on, the robe is usually after that, right?
Well, I think in this case it's considered one and the same. It's
okay.
The state. So I was thinking of Zechariah 3:3.
What's it say?
And it is Joshua. The high priest.
Okay.
So there's several Joshuas, right?
Yeah.
This isn't one from earlier.
Right. In fact, Joshua is kind of a tough name because it's Yehoshua, which is very similar to Jesus' Hebrew name, Yeshua. Anyway, has to do with God saving.
That would be a rabbit thing.
Yeah. So in Zechariah 3, there's these sequence of visions that Zechariah gets. And one of them is he's shown Joshua, the high priest. So this is after the return from Babylon, and Zerubbabel is the leader, that's the secular leader that would normally be a king. He's in the line of Judah. And then, so there's a king and there's a high priest usually, right? The two of them all the way down through history. And so Zerubbabel is in the line to be the king, but he's not. He's like a governor or whatever. And Joshua is the high priest. So God shows Zechariah Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him. So it's this whole idea, again, of Satan accusing and him having a correct accusation that this man is a sinner. But then God says, well, I'm going to make him righteous by giving him my righteousness, and that basically nullifies Satan's accusation. So it's the same, that's this idea of positional righteousness, right? Where, and it's difficult to deal with both of them at the same time because they both, you know, the idea that you have the minute you're saved all the way through your life, you have the perfect righteousness of Christ in God's eyes. And that's one of the reasons we're secure. We don't have the situation like in Roman Catholicism where there's levels of sin, where we can have these venial sins that don't affect our salvation, and then we have a mortal sin, which is more serious, that if you have mortal sins on your account and you don't get to confess before a priest and you die, you're not necessarily saved, right? That's the whole idea of the mortal sin. So that's why you see in movies and stuff the Roman Catholic priests, people call for them on their deathbed. It's not just that they're regretting and they want to confess, it's that they're worried that they have a mortal sin still on their account. So they want to fix the ledger, right? But in real Christianity, that's not the case. The smallest sin without Christ is a mortal sin, right? And the largest sin with Christ is not a mortal sin, right? So there's this whole issue, once you come to salvation, your sins are paid for, past, present, and future. But then there's this issue of relationship, closeness of relationship. So it's kind of like a marriage. It's like when you get married, if you have a marriage that sticks to the, you know, both sides stick to the biblical principle that you're never going to part, you can have relationship fractured at times, but you're still married. And if it's a committed biblical marriage, the issue of whether you're still married is not on the table. Mm-hmm. You're married. And so you're
for
always
better gonna, or worse.
For better or worse.
Yeah, there's that
right?
Experiential
that's
thing
hilarious.
Going on. Yeah.
So that's kind of the idea, is that when we're saved, it's like being married and there's no divorce. We're his mm-hmm. child. But then the issue then is, well, how close are we going to walk with him? Even though, and so that's where it talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, I think it is, where it talks about before the judgment seat, the beam seat or whatever, as believers, there's wood, hay, stubble, precious stones, right? And the fire tests it and burns, and it says that it brings up this kind of theoretical idea that the person could have all their works burned up, yet they escape, it says, as through fire. That's the idea, that that person has the robe of righteousness on.
Yes, an embarrassing moment.
Yeah. So that person has the robes of righteousness, so it's not an issue of where they're going. It's an issue of rewards. Mm-hmm. And that's the whole thing about when you look at the Bible's teaching about inheritance, rewards, salvation, relationship. You have to kind of make those distinctions to understand that the relationship isn't the issue as far as salvation goes. It's an issue for rewards and for how close you're going to walk with God and how well you know God and are blessed by that.
You know, when you said the thing about Joshua standing there in filthy rags, you know, he made an image of Christ, an image of God. And so I thought it was interesting how God wrote it such a way that he didn't make him the filthy person. Even though he's got sin, he's still made in the image of God. He's
right.
Still, you know, that way. And but then, you know, the fall created all the filthy rags. So, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So he separated out, you know. I just thought it was a good word picture that
right.
The Bible uses, because,
you know,
you
can
we are created
it.
In mm-hmm. God's image. And
and so you remember too that there's that parable about the wedding in Matthew 22. Remember that, where there's so there's this business where this king. Well, okay. So it's Matthew 22, and Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of heaven. So this is a parable. And there's a king in Matthew 22:2. There's a king who arranges a marriage for his son. And he invites all these servants. And gets it already, right?
No way.
And these people are all too busy. And the servants that he's, or the people who were invited originally, are basically the Jews, the sons of the kingdom. But they won't come, so then eventually what he does is, he says in verse 9, go into the highways and as many as you find invite to the wedding. So just invite everybody. And that's kind of the stage in history we're at right now. We're out inviting everybody. And so the servants went out and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. That's an interesting statement. And the wedding hall is filled with guests, and then the king comes in and he sees the guests and he sees a guy in there. He doesn't have a wedding garment on. And he says, well, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he doesn't really, he's speechless. He's like, that's in verse 12. It doesn't say but he's speechless. And so the king then casts him out. And then in the 14, many are called, but few are chosen, which is a whole another rabbit. But the thing there to notice is the guy at the wedding feast wasn't clothed with the right garment. And this parable is, if you connect it with other passages, the parable is basically the garment is the righteousness of Christ. And that feast is the wedding feast, that it's a type pointing to the wedding feast that where Jesus says several things. But you know, at the Last Supper he says, I won't drink of this wine again until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. That's an allusion to this wedding feast. So, in the millennial kingdom. So it's after the second coming of Christ. But
because all of them at the millennial kingdom are going to it, have to be saved.
Right.
No.
Right. And so since it's a parable, people say parables don't walk on all fours like an animal. They don't walk on all fours. They teach a central idea, and you can't push them to extremes. So it's not teaching that somebody gets into the millennial kingdom without being saved. What it's teaching is nobody is going to be in the millennial kingdom that doesn't have, they're not clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so it's pointing out, it by way of showing this analogy, he's saying, those who do come to the wedding feast can be bad or good. Doesn't matter. They can be bad. They could be really bad. They could be as bad as a Hitler. That's hard to handle. But as long as they have that garment, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's that idea of positional righteousness again. It doesn't say whether this guy happened to be one of the good or bad ones that were invited. And the fact is there's none that are truly good. But he's just trying to say that the distinction in moral behavior between those who are covered by Christ that are less godly and those who are covered by Christ who are more godly doesn't affect whether you get into the wedding. It might affect rewards. We know it does. But it doesn't affect whether you've got the entry badge, you know, you've got the barcode to get into the wedding, right? Or the little card or whatever it is. Yeah, it's a chip, right? No. That's the wrong wedding. So that's this idea too. So, and this is important to understand from the point of view of spiritual warfare people talk about in general, because you have to become convinced that your position in Christ is certain and it's not based on your performance. Because as long as you think it's based on your performance, you're always going to wonder, did I screw up and now I'm liable and in this situation that I don't have any resources because, you know, I've lost my salvation or whatever, right? And so what this is saying, partly when it's saying the breastplate of righteousness, it's saying, well, live in a righteous way so you're close to God, but also remember that it's like the helmet of salvation, right? You've got this helmet of salvation, and whatever else happens to the rest of your body, You know, it's like on a motorbike, your head's going to be safe. And so lots of things could happen to you in your Christian walk, but you have eternal life.
Yeah.
And the worst thing that could happen to you physically is you could be killed.
Mm-hmm.
But you have eternal life,
yeah.
Right? You're not, it's not...
inevitable for everybody.
Yeah.
That part, you know, that's the first step.
Timing. Yeah.
So, it's part of this whole idea, and you see it...
there's a lot there. There's, you know...
Mm-hmm.
So God, that's what we have. And then Satan in there whispering, you know, the throwing the fiery darts of doubt and all that, you know.
Right, so I see that.
Trouble
doubt,
and stuff, and,
temptation.
You know, you just got to remember. Is that all this, you know?
It's, yeah, and...
Know it, and believe it.
That's a big part of it, for sure.
Yeah, stand on that.
Yeah.
Yeah, so speaking of the fiery darts and the shield... which you just brought up, and I agree with you 1,000%. The fiery darts are doubt, primarily doubt. Yeah, because it's the shield of faith. So the opposite of faith is doubt, pretty much.
And
lack of trust.
So the way you get over, you know, that is the more you got this in your head, the less that stuff bothers you. It's a lie.
Yeah.
It's a lie. It's a lie.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So
we're focusing on the solution and the truth, not
yeah, the
lies
truth.
And
not
the accusations.
The
and the
so a lot of what we're reading in here is the same thing we've seen all the way through, which is we're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, which has to do with being, for lack of a better word, brainwashed. This talks about washing with water. We want to be brainwashed with God's scripture. It's not brainwashed in falsehood. It's brainwashed in truth. Brainwashing
well,
is good if it's true.
Yeah. Brainwashed. It's
yeah.
not just.
Yeah, it's not like the
not
way people think of brainwashing.
Your mind and
no.
not have a critical thinking going on.
Right.
So.
Mind
acceptance.
So that's where when you look at, like, if it's the shield of faith and you look at what it says in Hebrews 11:1 about faith, it says that faith is the substance of things hoped, the evidence of things not seen. And so it's not the way, faith is not the way the secular world talks about faith so much. There's a lot of things they say about faith, and it's not really biblically accurate. So one of the things that people talk about, well, it's blind faith. Well, yeah, there's part of it that's blind because it's the evidence of things not seen. I mean, it says it's not
literally
seen.
Blind, yeah.
Right. So it's, you know, if you see it, it's not faith, it's real. So there's some aspect of faith that's not seen. In order for it to be trust, right? In order for something to be trust rather than reality, as what you're experiencing, it has to be beyond what you can see right there. So there's an element of that's not seen. But that doesn't mean that it's all just blind faith, right? And I like to use the analogy of a diving board. When you're a young kid taking swimming lessons, diving is very fearful. And when you go out on that diving board, you're like, it's, you know, and you're out over this water. Yeah, it can be scary when you're a kid, for sure. But the thing about it is, the thing that gets you out on the diving board, besides the fact that the instructor is going to whip your rear end if you don't go out, is that it's bolted into the concrete at the other end, right? And so as you go out on this diving board, it's wobbling more and more as you get further out, and it's scarier and scarier, but the reason you can handle being out there is because you know there's a big chunk of concrete back there and there's bolts, big bolts going down into it. That's how Christian faith is. It's not just, oh, I want to believe in a purple fairy on my backyard or a pink elephant. That's silly, presumptuous, goofy, blind faith, which is not faith at all. It's presumption and it's It's delusion, right? Christian faith is based on evidence. It's based on evidence. It's based on facts. But it extends based on what God has said beyond observable things. Like it talks about, blessed are those who have believed and have not seen. Well, we haven't seen Jesus, right? But we believe.
Yeah.
Okay? And the reason we believe isn't just because we decided that, oh, I want to have a religion. The reason we believe, there's a lot of things that come into it. But part of why we believe is because we're convinced about the scriptures, not just that, oh, I feel good about it, but we look at it and we go, you know, it describes human nature, the way I really see it in myself and in others. Oh, it describes history, objective history. In fact, archaeology shows these things to be true. There really are Jews, and they really have been around for this many years, and they really are being persecuted, and we look at other things as well, like when we look at the heavens and the DNA and life, and, you know, can you get life from non-life, and, you know, there's all these things, and those are all evidences that feed into, along with the scriptures, when we look at, especially the scriptures, because the more we look at the scriptures, the more we see aspects of the scriptures that are beyond explanation by just those stories. You know, prophecy, for example, would be one of those. So the idea there is, and I like the ways. Well, so one of the things you hear all the time is people talk about faith versus science, or faith versus reason. That's not Christian thinking. Faith in Christianity is reason. It's reason. It's supported by reason. In fact, the way Spurgeon put it, he's a great English preacher from way back. Many call him the Prince of Preachers because he's an amazing preacher. But he says, faith is reason at rest in God. Faith is reason at rest in God. So it has a reasoning component to it. Faith is logical. Okay, you know what you're hearing me say that, but faith is logical. It's taking what's known, what you can see, and then becoming convinced that God has said certain things, and extending your trust beyond what you can see. But it doesn't start blind. It starts with reality, right? And so, when people say faith versus science,
that's a false dichotomy.
Yeah, it's a false dichotomy, exactly. It's not that faith is...
No.
Well, there's science here and there's
not
faith here.
No.
That's not the way at all. They're both part of reality.
Mm-hmm.
Science is part of reality. Faith is part of reality. And there are times where evidence, you have conflicting evidence. And then you have to sort out, well, what's the right way to understand this? You know, like dinosaur bones would be a good example. You know, you go and look at some of these dinosaurs in the museum. They're incredibly detailed, preserved dinosaurs. And so, okay, there's dinosaurs. Are you going
to
live in a way that denies there's a dinosaur? No.
Nope.
Right? There's that evidence. But now, how are you going to explain the dinosaur? How old is the dinosaur? Did people live with dinosaurs? What happened to them? How old are they? That's where you have to do like historical forensic work, like a detective.
Mm-hmm.
And now you're getting away from observational science. Now you're going into history and explanations. And that's where there's competing worldviews. You know, the evolutionist says, well, dinosaurs, life came from non-life, and then developed up to these dinosaurs, and then a comet hit or something. I mean, there's different explanations, right? And our explanation would be from Genesis, well, dinosaurs were created by God, and man lived with dinosaurs. And so there's a case there where you have this reality, it's evidence, science, but who are you going to trust for answering the question that you can't just answer by doing an experiment? You can't you can't ask the dinosaur, hey, when did you die, right? So you have to do things based on measurements of rocks and all this kind of stuff, and then you have to interpret that. And so for the Christian has come to a place based on a lot of reasons that they put their primary authority for history in God's word, right? And so we take God's word at face value. And so when it says he created in 6 days, I take it at face value. He created in 6 days. Why did he take so long? And he could have done it in 6 nanoseconds, right? And it tells us why he took that long. But so the problem with a lot of Christians, though, is they are getting, you know, 90% input from the culture and 10% from the Word of God. And if that's how you walk along, your ability to exercise faith is, there's competing authorities. One authority is God's word, and the other authority is what the God rejecting, for the large part, God rejecting culture is saying. And so when it comes to, you know, I remember I had a long conversation with someone who doesn't attend this church now, but you know, I, after one of my sermons, afterwards when we were sitting in here, he came up and he was very bothered by the fact that I believed in creation rather than evolution. And I was asking him, I said, you know,
I might have met that guy.
Yeah, no, there's a lot of guys like that, I guess. But so then I was asking him, you know, I was like, well, if we just go look at what it says, you know, why do you believe in evolution, you know? And ultimately, when you really start having the discussion, he's drawing a lot on non-biblical authorities. Mm-hmm. And I'm drawing on biblical authorities, you know, like Jesus and people like that.
Oh, mm-hmm. he thinks the Bible says it's evolution?
He tries to shoehorn evolution into it. And I'm trying to say, well,
what
is this?
What does he do with?
There's all different ways to do it. Yeah.
Yeah, but I met a guy in the grocery store, in the grocery outlet. And he was, seemed like a nice guy, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And same thing happened. He just started talking about evolution. It was the same deal. He tried to fit it in the Bible, you know? And I mean, I don't know the Bible that much, but I knew enough to know that that wasn't right.
Well, it's interesting, you know, the Bible, then you have these different evidences out here, and you can see which one fits. But if you're moving this around,
yeah,
and this is moving around, how do you know?
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's not, something's not lining up, you know. It's not going to line up unless one of these over here is true and one of these fits it.
Right.
You know, so you can, you know, as Christians, you can be all over the map, but hopefully God will show you which, you know, what's going on there.
Mm-hmm.
So you're not misinterpreting the Bible, because now you've got a lot of factors going on. Not just the biblical moving around, but you got evidence moving around, you know. I mean, it's not moving around, but it's competing.
Interpretation of it, yeah. Yeah. You know, like, I think,
much easier,
I know, I think Mike's like me, I mean, both of us way back became convinced, mm-hmm, in the falsity of evolution, you know. And for me, that came before I became a Christian. I think that's true for you too, right?
Yeah.
So,
and then you guys freaked me out.
Then
I thought evolution was confusing. I just couldn't get it. In the picture books in school, you unfolded that, and
it
the monkey
doesn't make any
sense.
Because
we have all these natural laws, and then you bring evolution in, and then the natural laws that we have contradict all the stuff in evolution. But to the evolutionists, I mean, it's
that's
so
why they
blatant
say
and
millions
obvious
and billions
that they,
of years, that's why they,
I don't know,
that
they somehow sidestep it. And
right, well, yeah, it's like one guy said that, you know, atheists can't find God for the same reason that policemen can't find, or criminals can't find policemen. So,
they
but
don't want to find
them.
Yeah.
Okay.
But like for people like Mike or myself,
yeah,
when you become a Christian, and then you run into all these Christians that are evolutionists, you're really shaking your head. You're going, well, wait a minute. You know, yeah. Even before as a Christian, I rejected that, and now you're trying to get me back
into
this.
Well, and then you guys are going through all that, and I'm going, oh, I always thought, oh, it's created and evolved from there. Because that's, you know, you were a Christian, so you knew it was created, but then you've gotten all this other stuff in school and everything else.
I heard somebody once say, the day, when God rested. Well, we don't know how long he rested. That was evolution. I do remember.
Right.
Similar.
Yeah, there's a lot.
And so then, but right off, I thought, well then, because I took it literally. Well then, so some stuff literate and some isn't, or you know, then I don't think the Bible's like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
if you read something that, well, don't take it for face value. Not that part.
Right.
You know, maybe other parts you can't.
No, pick and choose.
Yeah.
Right.
God isn't a God of confusion.
There's a whole, ministry devoted, BioLogos, it's called. And their whole thing is to convince Christians to accept evolution because they think that our rejection of evolution is damaging our witness to Jesus because we just look like flat earth people, kind of, right? We just look so ridiculous.
Who's their backer? Who's backing them?
Well, the Templeton Foundation is part of it, but these are, you know, really high-level scientists and all that, right? So, but that's just one example. Right, where
the belt of truth.
Yeah, so you're look, well, that belt of truth, but I'm thinking more about the shield of faith in this case.
Oh yeah.
Where you, as a Christian, you become convinced that God, that this is God's word, and that you can trust it in the details, and the more you spend time in it and become aware of various issues, not just biblical ones, but things having to do with science and history. When you wrap it all together, you end up putting your faith in the scriptures. There's some things that are hard to understand, you know, but when you look at aspects of science that are on the fringes, they're very hard to understand too, like relativity, right? Einstein's theory of relativity. There's a lot of strange things about the fact that time isn't absolute. And so just to say that God is the one that knows how all that stuff works, right? And he knows how he did this. And you can go into places in the Bible where there's very clear prophecy, and that trumps science. It doesn't trump science, it trumps the interpretation of scientists.
That's
right?
Yeah,
you have to be careful how you say
that. Yeah,
right? Because science itself is true. The bare science, right? The resurrection of Jesus, that's something that really happened. That's science. But when you look at things like Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, you know, when you read them as a Christian, it's so clear they're pointing to Jesus, and the fulfillment is just so amazing. And it's like, when is science ever going to produce something like that? Never.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And there's where the Word of God eclipses.
Change your poem. Either
asking to vote.
Almost
could
be a solicitor, huh? Yeah.
Yeah.
Often it is.
Martin.
Anybody we know?
No. So this whole thing, a big part of Christian growth is developing faith. And I don't mean the kind of faith that, you know, that you lack faith because you can't pray a new car into your garage. I'm not talking about that kind of faith. I'm talking about
half this
biblical
people, you'll get money.
I'm talking about biblical faith. And so, and so, as you grow in your faith and your trust of the scriptures, you will increasingly encounter more Christians who have less faith in the scriptures than you do, right? As you grow in it, you know, that's just the way it is. And so, part of what you want to do is to help people grow in their faith. I mean, especially as a pastor, that's really the main job.
Answer questions.
The disciple, it is all of us.
Right, and so to getting people to trust the scriptures and have a high enough view of them that it changes your thinking and your trust level, right? And so when those fiery darts come in, which like you're talking about, there are things having to do with doubt, right? Mm-hmm. It's like the very first thing Satan says, did God really say? Mm-hmm. That was the first fiery dart right there.
Yeah. God.
Did God really say to Eve, right? Genesis 3, verse 1. Did God really say? And that's the same dart he's still sending out all the time, you know, about all different aspects. And so we want to get to a place where we have a shield that's big enough and thick enough that it's just holding, those darts just go in there and we don't even feel them. We're like, oh.
You mean the
yeah, like a little mosquito. Spot that baby.
Yeah.
You know. Of course, that's a bad analogy for me because Debbie knows a mosquito can take me out real easily.
Yeah. Achilles heel. He does not like mosquitoes.
I don't like bugs.
He just has a low tolerance for getting pestered.
I don't like. I can handle bugs and stuff, but I like cockroaches
yeah,
and stuff. But
I
don't like being pestered. Like when I'm hiking or something.
Oh, those no-see-ums.
Yeah, or they're buzzing around, or they're biting the back of your calf when you're hiking, or that I can't handle.
No,
excuse me.
Not. Can't go hiking.
That's pretty.
So are
windy.
Could be like
rain and or
yeah.
Like
witnesses showing up.
Like
JW is showing up.
Cold and
yeah, they come in all shapes and sizes.
All shapes and sizes.
Yeah. And so the thing about them all is that, you know, like even fear of death is a good example. Okay. Because the more you believe what it says in the scriptures, the less you're going to fear death, right?
And the fear of the unknown.
Mm-hmm. You know, there's just all sorts of areas where trust makes a huge difference.
I mean, just believing God is in control, good or bad, that really helps me a lot.
Yeah. Yeah, you don't have to carry all that on your shoulders.
You know, and
I
think, you know, God knows that we need that. We need to trust in our Heavenly Father, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, and so part of what we see in the culture with so much stress and anxiety and turmoil is because that's where humans go when they can't trust. You know, like, for example, as Christians, you know what, there's various steps of faith and belief, but one of the very first ones is that there is a God and he has a purpose, and that you're not an accident. Well, that's a huge first step right there. You take that one step as a child, as a kid, I have a purpose. He knows who I am. He cares about me. I have a purpose. If you don't know anything else, that's going to allow you to function as a human being so much better than if you don't have that.
Mm-hmm.
If you're just out there and you think, well, I'm a piece of protoplasm, you know, scum that evolved, I don't really know why I'm here, you know, I may as well just go commit suicide. I mean, that's where kids are going today.
Well,
that kind
no
of stuff.
Hope.
There's no hope.
Outside of
And even if you drum up some hope,
yeah,
it's just man-made hope.
Right.
Oh, I'm going to go out and change the world. Well, great. Well, what are you going to change it to?
And what is circumstances and disappointments
and
like,
and say you do this great stuff and then you die. So 70 years, 80
well,
years, 90 years.
Right.
And so when you take away the whole idea of eternal life, you've just fundamentally put mankind into a track that's going to lead to dysfunction. Ultimately, you can't really even have a very effective military. If you don't believe there's something worth dying for, right? How can you have an effective military? Because if death, you lose everything at death, and there's nothing else, life is everything, then who's going to go out there and risk their life for anything, right? Mm-hmm. And so, you know, sometimes when you look, when you read in history and you see what different people did in military things and stuff, you start to realize, man, you know, it'd be harder today to raise up an army that could do that kind of stuff. Because people are just so tied into the here and now, they couldn't believe that there's any principle worth dying for.
Or for their generations to come. There's a lot, you know.
Right.
Until they're
tomorrow,
in that foxhole.
Yeah.
They all believe it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
When they're getting fired.
So part of this stuff we're talking about is, I mean, it's talking about Christian faith, but it's still this whole idea of understanding who we are, what God has made us to be as Christians, but even as non-Christians, just what's humanity? What does it mean to be a human being, right? And so...
there's a whole thing, too, about not just purpose, but life is valuable.
Right.
If you think, you know, mankind's in the image of God, you know, then some of that violence and against other people and yourself and whatever would disappear, because you hold that as a value. Life is valuable, and, you know, like humans are valuable.
Mm-hmm.
And when you discard that, oh, it doesn't matter if I just, you know, I get mad and I shoot somebody, whatever, you know, because you don't use it in high regard.
So any other ideas or thoughts about faith? It's a big topic. The shield of faith.
The whole thing with Kavanaugh when he was going up, right? You could see, like, here's this guy. You know, I don't know much about him, but you could kind of tell that they were throwing some pretty fiery darts at him. You know, they were accusing him of some pretty serious stuff,
mm-hmm.
and he'd been a judge for a long, long time, and they did like something like 7 or 8 FBI investigations.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't, I mean, they just kept hammering and hammering and hammering, and more, you know, accusations that were not, you know, called for, and, you know, it just seemed to me like they hammered that guy to death. It was just unbelievable.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know?
Evidence isn't good enough.
Yeah, well, but he made it through.
Right.
You know, I think God blessed him and got him through, but
yeah. There was definitely evidence that he has a Christian faith, I think.
But you could see there was evil going on.
Yeah.
They were trying to be as mean and as evil as they could.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
you know?
Yeah.
Well, I think he's a constitutionalist.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So,
right.
I mean, he believes in what the forefathers believed about the Constitution.
Right.
They all believed in God, just
mm-hmm.
about all of them.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, and I think if you looked, I mean, if you saw the swearing-in ceremony and you saw he and his wife and his kids there, and you go, wow, they just came through this incredible storm, and look how well adjusted they are in that
right.
situation. It's like, well, he's got something there, right?
Yeah.
So yeah, I mean, those are the kinds of situations there where everything's coming unglued, and you have to move from looking at what's going on to the principles, right? The principle is, well, I'm going to walk in this way. This is the godly way to walk, and God owns the results. You know?
Yeah.
Otherwise, I think he'd just go nuts.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he would have folded. He would have folded his cards and left. But he didn't. Yeah. So the thing about faith is that, you know, it influences how we think about things theologically in the Bible and all that, but it has a huge impact on how you live day to day.
Yeah.
See, the ones that are going to be
at night
are going to be the ones that work on principle, because others
right.
that see that attack go on are going to say, like they were saying, who else wants to step up and stand in that? You know, it's not real motivating to do that.
Right.
So you have to be, like you said, whether it's military, you know, believing in what you're standing on and the principles and the foundation, you know, of the country, and to do that.
Yep.
Otherwise, it's going to be discouraging, and people are, you know, you can only stand so far. That's why our faith can be tested more and more as time goes on. As the culture keeps sliding, we're going to have to keep standing, and it's going to get harder.
Mm-hmm.
But God gives us the grace to do it. But we're going to have to, you know, there's going to be a lot of more in the church, I think, that are going to slip away.
Mm-hmm. I was really impressed with that Pastor Bannon, you know,
mm-hmm.
that was in Turkey for like almost 2 years.
Mm-hmm. Brunson, yeah, Pastor
Brunson. Brunson, that's who it was.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that, I mean,
he
gets free, next thing you know, he's in the Oval Office praying for the president with his wife and kids.
Yeah,
his kid, his two girls are watching their dad pray for the president of the United States. You know?
Yeah, it was really cool to watch.
That's amazing.
He was a missionary there for 25 years. And then he was in jail for 2 years. So he had been in that country all that time. And that's what I'm going, wow, you know.
He's a humble guy.
You love.
You can see
you know, because he's, you know, got a heart for the Turkish people. And then that happens. You know, like, wow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, he could have grandstanded. He could have had the focus on him. There's so many things he could have done in that press conference, and he was just humble.
And not only that, but I thought he was a great testimony to the president, because he told the president that he immediately forgave them.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I mean, he would have reason to complain and be bitter and angry.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, absolutely not. No, uh-uh.
Mm-hmm.
He just forgave them.
Mm-hmm.
And they were mean to him.
Yeah.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
That's a huge testimony to the president. That's huge.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. So, let's see. Can we go on now to, like, there's several other things, but...
sorry.
No, I'm right on. I think that's great. That, you know, that his whole time there, I'm sure, was a good example of faith as well, right? He's in prison. It doesn't look like it's going real well. So the sword of the Spirit, we have, we still got some time left, but so the sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon that's listed here. And it defines what it is. It's the word of God. And it's kind of interesting. It's kind of a minor point, but a lot of times when it talks about the Word of God, the word for word is this word logos. And it's kind of the same root from which we would get logic. But here, it's this different word, rhema, which has more of a... It's still talking about the Scriptures, but it's talking about the verbalized Scriptures. In other words, speaking. It's talking about, rhema typically means, emphasizes the spoken word. A word saying, utterance, prediction, prophecy, command, direction. It's not, it doesn't say Scriptures here, but that's what it's referring to. But it's, and I think the idea is, if you think about Jesus in the temptation, right? So like in Matthew 4, you have Jesus being tempted by Satan. And when he answers, he's speaking forth God's word. So he says, it is written. And like four times there in Matthew 4:4-7, when Jesus says, that when the tempter comes and he says certain things, Jesus answers, and he doesn't come up with some, his own like...
sarcastic
thing. Yeah, he doesn't come up with some snazzy sarcastic thing.
Yeah.
He says, it is written.
Yeah.
And then he gives... It gives something from the Scriptures. Man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil does takes him somewhere else and says something, and he says, it is written again, da 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 da. So that him speaking forth the Scriptures there is this idea of the sword of the the sort of the spirit, basically, that it's based on the revelation of God, but it's spoken into a situation, right? So
it's used a lot, that rhema. Mm-hmm. Used a lot in the Pentecostal movement.
Out of context,
not to always mean scripture.
Right.
It can be whatever they are coming up with.
Right. And then they would also attach creative powers to it. So what you speak can become reality.
Right. Yeah. Which is the word of faith
movement. Right. The word of faith movement. Right. Exactly. So there's this whole theme all the way through scripture about God's will, his word, and speaking. So like when you're in Genesis 1, it doesn't say, and then God made light. It says, and God said.
Oh,
let there be light.
Interesting.
And God said, let there be creeping things on the earth. And so there's this idea of God's word records his will, but when it's spoken forth, it's kind of unleashed, you know, kind of into a situation. So when God says, let there be light, it's when he spoke it that it actually occurred. And so when you look at these passages, you'll see even like in Revelation, when it's giving in the first chapter, it's giving a vision of, John sees a vision of Jesus, and it says he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Out of his mouth, mm-hmm. And the idea there is speaking forth God's judgment is kind of the idea, and it's continued again in like Revelation 19. Where is it? Yeah. So when he's coming down on the horse, right, in the armies of heaven, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he'll strike the nations. So that sword is a sword of judgment. It's going to strike the nations, but it's based on what God has revealed. It's the word of God. But it's connected to the mouth. And so that's kind of partly the idea with the prophets as well, is that they're speaking forth this stuff of and even when in Isaiah 11 where it's talking about this one who's going to be coming in the future, and it's basically talking about Jesus, it says he won't judge by the sight of his eyes or by the hearing of his ears, and he's going to have divine understanding of things. He's not going to just look at the surface, mm-hmm. but it says with righteousness he'll judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now here it's talking about, you know, the idea of the rod that's going to crush the nations. But again, it's the rod of his mouth, because it's tied to this idea of speaking forth God's standard, what he has said, right? And that's why you see in the temptation Jesus is bringing forth what God has said, he's speaking it out. And so, you know, it just is something that pops up over and over again in 2 Thessalonians when it talks about the lawless one who's going to come. It says that the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. Again, this idea that it's connected to his mouth. You really don't control what's going to happen or how people are going to react, but there's this falsehood that's being promoted that people can be any sex they want.
Yeah.
Right?
True.
And so the sword of the Spirit pierces that. It says, no, there's male and female. Right? That's what it says. There's male and female. Yeah. Right? That's the standard. And ultimately, people who persist in ignoring that standard are going to fall under God's judgment, right? Because he, you know, it's not the way he created things to be that way. So the standard is where that's our offensive weapon, if you will, when we have these untruths, is to put forth the truth. And it's not like we have to like attack people with it, but I like the way John MacArthur's ministry talks about it. When they talk about his expositional preacher verse by verse, and he talks about unleashing God's word one verse at a time. And the idea is, you know, it's this caged tiger, mm-hmm. and it's on a leash, and he just unleashes it and lets it do its job. You know, I mean, if you've ever watched him on Larry King Live or anything like that, you know, that's what he does. He doesn't go on the aggressive or anything like that.
He doesn't have to.
He just does not. He doesn't compromise at all. But he's not like hateful, and he's not aggressive, but he just won't budge.
He's pretty smart.
Yeah, he's a smart guy too. But so he just says these things, and people just come unglued.
Yeah.
And it's like he's not really doing anything. All he's doing is he's just kind of putting God's word out there.
Yeah.
Here, look at this. This is what it says.
Light in a dark place. And yeah. Then not only do they see, and you know, it's a warning to them or whatever, but then you see too, because they've been kind of skirting around like, oh, I believe every different thing, Jesus and Buddha and whatever else, whatever.
Right.
And then when you put the actual word of God in there, then you know. Because there's always a reaction.
We have a friend of mine at work. She has cancer, leukemia, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. The people at work got a big, huge card, and everybody signed it. And all of the signs were like, you can do it, you know, mm-hmm. you know, be strong. And she looks horrible, right?
Mm-hmm.
But it's a thing at work. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And so I really struggled with not signing it.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't want to sign it.
Mm-hmm.
And then this other guy at work, he's like, we're praying for you. And I know that guy doesn't pray. I know he doesn't. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And so I wrote some stuff out that was like, well, you know, what I know of the gospel. Enough of the gospel. That she could trust in God,
mm-hmm.
and know enough to before she dies,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And I struggled with, you know, I prayed about it. I wasn't going to sign it. I prayed about it, and finally, like, okay. And then I wrote a bunch of stuff, and it was like about this much stuff that I wrote out. And then, I didn't know who was going to see it. And you know what? Right after I signed it, the main lady took it away.
Mm.
And the next thing, we saw a picture of her the next day holding it. So even though I felt weird about signing it,
mm-hmm.
It was okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good job.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, those are those situations. You know,
especially when nobody else is saying anything, and it's like, well, you know, she might have one last chance.
Yeah, I want to go see her, but I'm afraid I'll kill her, because you know, if I'm sick or something,
mm-hmm.
that'll just kill her.
Because mm-hmm, her immune system.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So wear a mask. Go see her. People that are dying, you know.
Yeah.
Go see her.
Right.
Yeah. Wear something,
mm-hmm.
or you know, whatever you got to do.
Right.
Suit, suit on.
Mm-hmm.
Hazmat suit.
So in the, you know, like you said, you wrote out what you knew, and that's
yeah.
what each of us
give
does.
Reason for this.
You know, none of us knows everything in Scripture, and we don't give the gospel perfectly. We don't have to. You know, God uses us. Whatever we know, whatever we can do, He uses that. And if somebody's being drawn, it will draw them. It doesn't have to be perfect, you know. And most people, when you talk to them, when they came to faith, you know, they didn't have it all figured out, right? So that's another beautiful aspect of it, is that, you know, God works through us. We're weak, we're ineffective, but we're more like Balaam's donkey. We're there and we can speak, you know. And we can just be a donkey, as long as we're a faithful donkey, right? You know, as long as we struggle over it and we do write it or say it. We don't have to be geniuses. Nobody really is. So this whole thing then, when it comes back to the sword of the Spirit, you know, all these things, the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, both are things that we have a part in developing. The sword is the scriptures, but how well do we know it, right? And so there's...
Yeah, there's that other thing. Yeah.
There's that issue of...
knowing it.
You know, stumbling over your sword. You know, there's a situation you need to pull your sword out and you're stumbling
someplace
over it.
Someplace in there it says.
Yeah, someplace in there it says.
God said.
Yeah.
I didn't say it. God said it. It's in there.
Yeah.
Right. And that's the other thing, too. That's a really good point. And Kevin makes this point all the time. Is it's not us that we're saying it, but it's God's word. And we can step out of the way. You know? We can lay it out there, and when they come, you just say, "Well, that's what it says." Take it up with God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that's the good part about it, is you don't have to. You're not the source of authority. God's the source of authority, and He's big enough. He can take their wrath.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
We don't.
And it's something like maybe. Yeah, we say that because we think, well, it's going to be offensive to them.
Yeah.
But we know, if once you know it all, no, it's for good.
Mm-hmm.
It's all for good.
Good, yes.
Right.
Yeah, not even like ultimately, mm-hmm. like ultimately is way far off.
Right.
No.
Yeah.
Good for now, I mean, you know.
Yeah.
That
and
one
that's,
little thing tied with that little thing and that.
And that's one of the big frustrations of the Christian is that, and God says it all the way through. He says, you know, I wanted to heal you and bless you, but you wouldn't have anything of it. I mean, that's basically what He says all the way through the Old Testament to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you follow me, Deuteronomy 28 or whatever, you follow me, 26, 7, 8, if you follow me, look at all this great stuff I'm going to do, you know. One of you will chase 100, you know. Mm-hmm. You won't have any stillbirths. Your fruit will be beautiful.
Coming down.
Right? Mm-hmm. You'll have peace. You'll be prosperous. I mean, everything. All you got to do, it's so simple. All you got to do is follow me, and boom, all this stuff comes out. That's all you got to do. But no, we can't do that. We got to go our own way, and then there's this section of curses. He's like, all right, well, not only aren't you going to get that, but I'm going to do everything I can to push you back the other way again. Get you back.
Yes, one way or the other.
And so you got this culture that's self-destructing and going lulu, just insane. It's going insane about a number of things, sexuality for sure. And God wants to bless. And the culture could be so much healthier. But we don't know what we need, and what we want is destructive. So it's like you're talking about. It's like there's all this great stuff that could come from it, but people don't want it because in our darkness, we don't really want God. So it's frustrating. So as Christians, you know, you see it in your own life, you see it in the culture. It's just a frustrating thing. And God, story of history. So we got to read verses 18 to 24. We're going to finish.
Yeah. Well, yeah, because I was going to say that next part is praying and sharing the gospel, and that's using the sword of the Spirit, because it's tied right into that.
Mm-hmm.
17.
That's right. So you want to read that, or do you want me? Somebody want to read 18 through 24?
17 to 24. Yeah. Oh, we did 17 already. Oh, you want me to start there anyway? And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. 21, right?
Yeah, go all the way to the end.
Oh, okay.
We have to finish.
But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.
Ta-da, the last.
Yeah, but we haven't had an interpretation. No. Explanation.
So, Debbie said one thing that's really important there, that verse 18 is connected to 17.
Word of God. First you have to pray, and then down in 18, then you have to open your mouth fully to make known the mysteries of the gospel.
Right. So the scriptures are a really good source of thing of knowing how to pray and what to pray. And the more you spend time in scripture, the more your prayer will line up with scriptural principles and ways of thinking, because that's just, you're being transformed. So like as a Christian, when you're first a Christian, it's like kind of embarrassing to pray, and you're like, feel like a chicken. It's like, oh, I don't want to pray, I'm going to say something stupid. But there's a sense in which it doesn't matter, because the prayers of the smallest kid are perfect for God. It doesn't matter. But it is true that the more you're in scripture, the more it will flow easier to pray, because your thinking and way of speaking and all these different things will line up more with scripture. But also, you know, if you go back and look at the Psalms, especially, one of the things you see is that David and other people who were prayed. Prayer warriors, they do a lot of reminding God of what he's said, and God wants to be reminded of what he has said. And when you look at intercession, where somebody's standing in the gap between God and a situation, like Moses, when God wants to get rid of the people because they make the golden calf, or different situations where people are interceding, often what they're doing is reminding God. Like Moses says, you know, what will the people around here say if you get rid of these people? How are they going to think about you as God and your glory and all that? And it's not like God doesn't know that. But God is seeking people. Like it talks in that one passage, he couldn't find a man. I remember the earlier passage. Mm-hmm. Looking. So, yeah, he's looking for people who have his heart, that see situations that need to be rectified, and they're in there praying God's will. And part of that is just praying God's will into the situation and praying for people. But another part of it that's valid is reminding God of what he said. As long as it's, you know, as long as you're not accusing him of stuff he didn't ever say, you don't want to do that. But I mean, it's fair, you know, to, you know, and there's little things, little hints you see, like when Paul is on the ship, remember he's on the ship in that shipwreck, and there's one point where they're at their wit's end, and he gets up there and he says, God showed me last night that none of you are gonna die. And if you look at how he mentions that, you see that he's been asking God for the lives of all these people on this ship. It wasn't just like God just showed up one night and said, oh well, by the way, Paul, I'm gonna spare these people. It's that Paul was interceding, and God granted his request, right? So he doesn't even really say, oh, I've been praying for you guys since the storm started, or anything. I mean, he even says, I told you we should have never left the harbor, right?
Right.
But they all kind of like you're our new captain now.
Yeah, exactly. So, and he had, you know, obviously he had authority, he had spiritual authority, and they knew he wasn't just popping off. They had respect for him. And so anyway, there was a situation there where he was, supplication is, you know, asking for things, right? You're asking God And so, you know, even the Lord's Prayer, quote the Lord's Prayer, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done. You know, we're reminding God of what he said. You said you're going to have this kingdom. You said that your will is going to be across the whole earth. You said, and when you look at some of the prayers in the Old Testament, like Daniel and Daniel 9,
making Jerusalem a praise in all the earth.
Making Jerusalem a praise in the earth. You said it, right? And there's a part where it says, he talks about watchmen on the walls, give him no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. So he's saying, pester, I want you to be holy pests. You know, pester me about what I've said. It's a weird idea, but there's this whole business of co-opting with God in prayer where he says certain things are going to happen, but he also responds to prayer. And so there's this, it's that business of divine sovereignty and human, not so much responsibility, but just involvement. And Paul here prays, I think, for this really unusual thing. For Paul, he says, that utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly. I'm like, what? Paul, you need prayer for that? Like, probably the boldest.
Yeah.
He's basically saying
that utterance is given to him, and if he knows he has the utterance, then he can be bold about it and share the mystery. He's not praying really for boldness. Boldness will be there if he's given God's word.
Yeah, that's a good point.
That's how I take that.
That he's able to utter.
Yeah.
And then he talks about...
That, I guess that's the other thing. It'd help us to share... whether the people, if we really have faith and trust and believe the word, it's much easier, like you, to share, you know, because you know you believe it. And so the more you really are more steadfast in your belief and trust in God and the word, then it's easier to open that mouth and be bold and not, you know, worry about it. Yeah. I mean, that's kind of the
And, you know, in the case of Paul here, he says in verse 20, I'm an ambassador in chains, right? So he's writing this letter from Rome, from prison. So you remember he appealed to Caesar.
So he's in a vulnerable situation.
Well, yeah, but also like, he appealed to Caesar, and God had revealed that he was going to end up going to Rome. So he knows that part of the reason he's there is he's going to be speaking the gospel to the Caesar. Mm-hmm. And so when he says he's an ambassador in chains, he knows he's going to have this opportunity to speak the gospel in like a tribunal where he's going to have a hearing for the accusations. And so one of the things that God, when God revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, when it talks about that in different places, it says that he's going to be a witness before the Jews, the Gentiles, and before kings. It specifically calls out that he's going to be witnessing, and we, you know, you see him witnessing before the lower level leaders in the book of Acts, you know, Festus and who's the other guy? I can't think of his name right now, but that's Jesus. I can't think of his name right now, but anyway, so he understands that his part of his mission, he understands that part of his imprisonment is the means by which he's going to end up reaching a real high level to pronounce the gospel. And that's partly also maybe connected with his prayer that he be able to be bold. Because he's going to be in maybe a more intimidating situation.
Life or death.
And then he has a fairly typical closing part where he talks about particular people. Well, it's 8:33 or something. There was no rooster.
I know. Oh. Just your wife look at the clock. Mm-hmm. Just to make
yeah,
sure
the equivalent,
that you weren't going too far.
The equivalent of a rooster.